Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 24? I'm going to start there and read a few verses in Luke 24, and then we're going to back up and kind of lay a foundation with the last few verses of Luke 23. But Luke 24, and a message that I've titled The Empty Tomb, which to me is a very important phenomenon, the empty tomb. It's important that we get that, so that's why I've titled this message The Empty Tomb. First verse of Luke 24 says, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their heads to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, in order to lay a good foundation about who they were, let's back up to chapter 23, beginning at verse 44, where we read, And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, This was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The crucifixion is the culmination of God's promise of a redeemer, of a supreme sacrifice that would be pure and sinless, and that would qualify to make remission or pardon for our sins. God's promise there in the Garden of Eden that he would deal with the deceiver was the first instance of God's promise to us of a Messiah who would deliver us from our sins. Sin brought death and separation from God. It wasn't God who caused the separation, but man, and specifically the disobedience of Adam, man's sin. Now, God's heart always was, and still is, by the way, to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to restore us to a right relationship with him. Sin brings about death. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam that he was free to eat of every tree in the garden, but that he was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Now, it isn't known what kind of fruit grew on this tree, although the common belief is it was an apple. And we talk about Eve, you know, took the apple and all of that. It really doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. It really doesn't matter if it was literal fruit, because Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 11, that it isn't what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles him. It wasn't the fruit that brought about death. It was Adam's disobedience. It was Adam's sin. Paul contrasts the actions of the first Adam with the actions of the last Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, where he says that as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What that means is that we're all partakers in Adam's sin, in Adam's act of disobedience. For that reason, we are all worthy of death. We are all worthy of separation from God. And here's the thing, we'd be okay with that if we never knew God. None of us were seeking God until we were compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so. He makes it clear in Isaiah 65 that he was and is the one pursuing man, not that man ever pursued him. He says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continuously to my face. Without God, we're just lost. We're like that one little lost lamb in Jesus' parable about the 99 sheep, you know, that were safe in the fold, and the one little lamb was lost. And so the shepherd left the 99 that were safe in the fold and went out and looked, you know, all night for this one that was lost. And that's what God does. He pursues us until we come to know him. Peter tells us that the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And left to our own devices, our own sinful ways, we certainly would perish. James tells us that sin brings forth death. The penalty for sin was and still is death. So in order for justice to be done, in order to take away the curse of sin, death has to occur. And to that end, God set up a system of sacrifices which pointed ultimately to the supreme sacrifice that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, would make on our behalf. In fact, there in the garden, in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we're told that God made tunics for Adam and Eve out of skins. No doubt, the first example of physical death. Then when it came time for the Israelites to leave Egypt, God instructed Moses to kill a lamb, one without blemish, and sprinkle the blood over the doorposts of the homes, and that God would pass over them and spare the lives of their firstborn sons. A beautiful example of how he planned to offer up his only begotten Son in order to spare us from eternal separation from God. And of course, in Exodus and Leviticus, we see the sacrificial system that speaks of the same thing, really, God offering up his Son, offering up his perfect lamb without blemish, without sin, to pay for our sins. And Luke 23 deals with the fulfillment of that great vicarious sacrifice. Now, it was no small thing that Jesus died on the cross for us, especially in light of the fact that he did it while we were still enemies toward him, while we were still walking around in sin. It wasn't based on our merit or even our request or our desire for him to do it. It was based simply on our need and God's grace. Romans chapter 5 says in verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that brings us to the person of the one who was crucified and who died for us. The legitimacy of our belief in him hinges on whether or not he truly is the Messiah, on whether or not his was an acceptable sacrifice to God, and on whether or not he actually rose from the dead. As to the first question, whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus himself said plainly on several occasions that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. So either he was delusional, or he was a deceiver, or he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Matthew gives us the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus according to the flesh, and it's important to see it. Jesus of Nazareth was born a virgin birth to Mary, who was espoused to Joseph the carpenter. And so Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. He was also a descendant of David. Matthew tells us there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity until the birth of Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I've heard people say that this curse that God placed on the serpent is the reason for many people today having this innate natural fear of or dislike of snakes. And I'll tell you that even the bravest among us will step a little higher and a little faster if we see something slithering down around our feet. And it doesn't even have to be a snake. If you step on a twig and your brain tells you it's a snake, that adrenaline kicks in. That old fight or flight, you know, that God gave us to protect us, it kicks in. And even Moses, who was a great leader who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, when he was there by the burning bush and God told him to throw your staff down, and it turned into a snake. We're told in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3, that, "And Moses ran from it." I would too. And then in Exodus chapter 4, verse 4, God told Moses to reach forth his hand and take it by the tail. Now that takes some faith. And it reminds me of a story about a guy that fell over a cliff. Maybe you've heard this. He gets, you know, quite a ways down, and he grabs onto a bush, and he's hanging there quite a ways from the top and quite a ways from the bottom yet. And he just doesn't know what he's going to do. There's no one around. So he says, "I'll just pray." And he says, "God, get me out of this situation." And a voice from up above says, "Let go of the bush." The guy says, "Is there anybody else up there?" And, you know, if God says, "Pick up the snake by the tail," you might be thinking, "Is there anybody else in that bush?" You know. Well, and it isn't just trying to get away. I mean, some people aren't content to just get away from the snake, not just run away from it. You know, just because of an innate fear or hatred for snakes, some people will go and find something to kill it with. You know, I've seen grown men go and get a 5-foot shovel to kill a 5-inch snake. And so, in general, we certainly do have an innate fear and a dislike for snakes. But that isn't what God was talking about. That's not what this curse was all about. Rather, in God's great mercy and in his great love for mankind, he was promising reconciliation. He was promising that he would take responsibility to make it right. Adam and Eve had just sinned against God. They had broken the one and only commandment that God had given them. And because of God's holiness, their sin caused a separation between them and God. Now, God, being God, could have just turned his back on Adam and Eve. And on all mankind, really. God could have simply destroyed Adam and Eve, wiped them off of the face of the earth, and put a stop to the entire human race. But instead, God put into action a plan that would bring complete restoration, a supreme sacrifice that would pay the price, not only for Adam and Eve's sin, but for the sins of all mankind. Later, God would tell Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, the Apostle Paul understood what that meant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul had this to say about God's promise to Abraham. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so God made it clear that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of Abraham. And Matthew spells out for us how Jesus was indeed a descendant of Abraham some 42 generations later. He also shows us that David, Israel's second king, was a descendant of Abraham, 14 generations removed, and that Jesus was a descendant of both David and Abraham. It was absolutely essential to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, to be both a descendant of David and of Abraham. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that there would be those who would come claiming in the last days, claiming to be the Christ. And they'll tell you, oh, he's out in the desert or he's in an inner room someplace. But he tells us that when he comes again, we won't have to wonder about lineage or anything else. We won't have to have somebody tell us that he's out in the desert. We won't need anybody to tell us he's, you know, in a secret room someplace. Because he says in Matthew 24, 26, that as the lightning comes from out of the east and shines even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's when he comes again. But on his first advent, when he came as a baby, born of Mary, God provided Israel and subsequently us with numerous prophecies that identified Jesus as the Messiah. God instructed Abraham that the Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham's son Isaac. God reiterated his promise of a Messiah from time to time. God spoke to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28, 14 and said, "Your descendants shall be the dust as of dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and told him that David's son Solomon would be the one who would build God's house. And in verse 16 of that chapter, he tells David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, when God talks about forever, it's not like when you and I talk about forever. Sometimes I think it takes forever for my TV dinner to get done, you know. But when God says that David's kingdom would be established forever, he meant eternity. It far went beyond David's reign. It went far beyond Solomon's reign. It went all the way to Jesus Christ. And it'll stay there with Jesus Christ. He is the last king of Israel. It was, by the way, the accusation that was made against him for which he was put to death. And it's the title he will wear when he comes back for his church. John said of his return in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 13, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so it's important that Matthew gives us Jesus' lineage, that he descended from the royal line of King David. It helps us make that all-important identification of Jesus as the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. There are some 16 verses in the New Testament that speak of Jesus as the Son of David. It was a term that was well understood by the scribes and the Pharisees and the common people as well, to mean the Messiah. It's interesting to me that the blind men are often quoted as calling Jesus Son of David, but the religious leaders of the Jews couldn't see it. In fact, they flat out refused to see it. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Are we also blind?" And in Matthew 23, 24, Jesus called them blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus told them in John chapter 9, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Well, God certainly did reveal Jesus' identity as the Messiah to others. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was born for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we find John the Baptist preaching in the Judean wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And John himself in John chapter 1, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And then verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And again in 35, verse 35, again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Everything pointed to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, but the real test was yet to come. And so to the second question, whether or not Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God, it's important to understand that God himself ordained the sacrifice from the very beginning. It was his will for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew he came to the earth to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. He told his disciples while they were in Galilee that when they came to Jerusalem, he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and that they would kill him, and that he would be raised again on the third day. And the picture was clear, it is clear, from the law and the prophets. When Jesus walked with the men on the road to, where were they going? Tell me where. Thank you. When Jesus walked on the road, a little senior moment. When Jesus went on the road with them, and he began at the law and the prophets, and he expounded to them all the things that were contained in those scriptures about himself. All the sacrifices pointed to this one great sacrifice ordained and offered up by God himself. And the fact that Jesus rose the third day, just like he said he would, and was received into heaven was proof that his was an acceptable and an accepted sacrifice unto God. David said prophetically in Psalm 68, verse 18 of the Messiah, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Then, again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, Paul says, what does it mean that, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things? He died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended unto God. Acts chapter 2, verse 34 tells us that even David, as great a man as he was, a man after God's own heart, had not ascended into heaven. He was not the Messiah. He was not the supreme sacrifice. Only Jesus' sacrifice was received up into heaven as proof that he was indeed a sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. Hebrews chapter 9, and we looked at it with Pastor Sam just a few weeks ago, tells us Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. What was the first thing that God took away so that he might establish the second? He took away the law of animal sacrifice that he might offer up the perfect sacrifice, his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Animal sacrifice was never really acceptable to God as payment for the sins of mankind. God merely used that system to teach his people what was required because of their sin. Human sin required human death in order for justice to be done. God was saying, "Look, you owe this sin debt, and all the lambs and goats and calves in the world could never pay that debt, could never redeem you. And that's why you have to repeat your animal sacrifices every year, year after year, because every year I want you to remember what you owe me because of sin." And it's only when we understand how great the debt was that we owed for our sin that we can truly understand how great the price that Jesus paid for us. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, "To whom little is forgiven, that person loves little." It was a great debt. It was a great price. So God was impressing upon his people how great the debt was and how great his love, that he would send his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that brings us to the third question, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And for me, the legitimacy of the entire Christian faith hangs on the answer to this question. Jesus told his disciples several times that he would be killed and then would rise on the third day. He also told the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees that he would rise on the third day. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as he promised to do, then we can't believe anything he says. And we're no better off than those who have no hope. If he didn't rise from the dead, he would be no different than all those lambs or goats or calves that were sacrificed during the dispensation of law. If he didn't rise from the dead, he would be just another rabbi, another teacher, like Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. All his claims, all his promises, all his teachings hinged upon his ability to not only lay his life down, but to take it back up again, to rise from the dead. And the Jews knew it. They kept asking Jesus for a sign that he was Messiah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And then in verses 39 and 40, Jesus answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, at this point, the Jews were under the impression that Jesus was claiming that he would destroy the temple and then that he would rebuild it in 3 days, the literal temple. But listen to John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus said, Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was saying, "Put me to death, and in 3 days I'm going to rise." And the whole authenticity of the Christian faith hinges on whether or not he could actually do that. But at some point, the Jews and the chief priests of the Jews and the Pharisees got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was saying the real sign of whether or not he was indeed the Messiah was that he would rise again on the third day. In Matthew 27, after Jesus had died and Joseph of Arimathea had obtained permission from Pilate to take his body down off the cross and had wrapped him in a clean linen cloth and had placed him in his own tomb, in Joseph's own tomb, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. They were concerned because Jesus had promised he was going to raise again on the third day. And in Matthew 27:63, they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" See, they got it. They understood what he was saying. They understood that he wasn't talking about rebuilding their temple, but that he was telling them, "You really want to know if I'm the Messiah? Just wait and see. Because after 3 days, I'll rise again from the dead." So, and I think God had was totally responsible for this. These guys took steps to prevent there being any possibility of Jesus' disciples concocting some kind of an illusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. I love it how that worked out. The Jews asked Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." And in verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And yet, even though the tomb was sealed, even though there was a guard, we read in Luke 24 that when Jesus, or when the women arrived at the tomb on that first resurrection Sunday, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What they found was an empty tomb. Those of you who know me, who have heard me teach before, may remember that I have often said that I don't think it was enough that Jesus died for our sins. I think he had to do that. But I think it was absolutely essential that he raise again on the third day in order to make it all fulfilled. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say this: "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus' death on the cross, his supreme sacrifice, reconciled us to God. His death justifies us. His death paid our sin debt to God. It gave us position with God, made us righteous in God's sight. But it is in his life, it's by his life by which we are saved. It's his life by which we have the hope of eternal life. It's his resurrection that gives us the guarantee of newness of life in this life. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Well, Luke tells us in chapter 24 that when the women realized the tomb was empty, they were perplexed. Another word for perplexed is confused. And many people are confused today about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But whereas these women were confused because Jesus didn't stay in the tomb or the box that they had put him in, others were, because of his resurrection, convinced. Matthew 27, starting at verse 50, says this: "Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They weren't confused. They were convinced. Sooner or later, everyone comes to the realization that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he really is the Savior of the world, and that because he lives, we can have everlasting life. And I expect that a person's reaction to that realization will be one of two things. Either that person will be confused, or he'll be convinced. Either he'll be confused, or he'll be convinced. God would never have us be confused about the resurrection of his Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion. That's not where confusion comes from. God would have us be convinced. Peter tells us, I know he would, because Peter tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would have us be convinced, convicted. And he sent his Holy Spirit to do just that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 7 through 11, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Well, what about you tonight? Are you confused, convinced, convicted, or still just considering? Maybe you're here tonight because you've been considering these issues. Is Jesus the Messiah? Did he die for my sins? Did he rise from the dead and ascend to the Father to make intercession for me? If that's you, you didn't come here tonight by chance or by coincidence. Even if you were invited by someone else, you here by divine appointment. God wanted you to be here. God really isn't willing that any should perish. He isn't willing that you should perish. And that's why he's having you consider these things. That's why he brought you here tonight. He, by his Holy Spirit, wants to convict you, to convince you that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen from the dead, to convince you that by Jesus' death, you can have justification. You can be made right with God, and that by his life, you can be saved. Because he lives, you can have a new life here in this earth. And because he was resurrected, you can be resurrected and live with him eternally in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy and for your faithfulness. And Lord, I am so thankful that you sent Jesus to die in my place, and that you sent him to die for every man and woman on the face of the earth. And Lord, I thank you that he did have the power to rise again, that he is alive. I know he's alive. Lord, he dwells within me, and he dwells within every believer in this place. And Father, during this week, as it winds down to the anniversary of the day that you had your Son rise from the dead and come back up to you, Lord, I pray that hearts are indeed being stirred and people are being convicted. I pray that they'll be convinced. And Lord, that you would help us to help them find the way. And if you're here tonight, I'd ask Christians to be praying. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you've never prayed to ask him to come into your life to be your Lord, your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. Jesus is alive. If you've ever wondered, he is alive. If you feel the Holy Spirit dealing with you right now, you'll know what's taking place. There'll be no question. It's the Holy Spirit convicting and convincing that Jesus truly did die for your sins and that he rose again so that you could have the hope of eternal life, the guarantee of an eternal life with him. If that's you and the Lord's dealing with you, I want you to just do a simple thing. Just raise your hand up. And by doing that, you'll say to me, Will, that's me. The Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I want to be saved. I've been considering these things. I'm convinced. I want a newness of life here now. And I want an eternal life. Would you just raise your hand and signify by that, that you'd like to pray and ask Jesus into your heart? If you do, I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. The living Christ will come and dwell in your heart. Will be your Lord, your Savior, will guide you every step of the way. Is there one as we wait? Raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me. I want Jesus in my life.